In Numbers, the 22nd chapter, we have the account where the king of Moab has called upon Balaam, a prophet, to come and to curse the children of Israel that have left bondage and was headed through their land. The king had heard, of course, of the victories of Israel, and he feared that them coming through his territory, they would take over his kingdom and his land, and so he wanted to curse against them, and so he calls upon Balaam to do that. As we remember, the Lord had told Balaam not to go. And then, when more men were sent to fetch Balaam, God had told Balaam, if they come back and ask you again to go, then you go with them. But he saddled his donkey and went to them and said, I want to go, so ask me to go. And so he disobeyed the Lord. I call this to mind because as he is traveling toward Moab, where he is going to do this service for the king, in cursing Israel, he's riding on his donkey, and he gets to a certain place along the trip, and an angel of the Lord is standing before him and the donkey. And Balaam is so focused, and I believe this is really the reason why, he's so focused on his goal, because he's been promised a lot of money if he'll come and curse the children of Israel. He's so focused on his goal, and that's all that he's focused on. He's not seeing anything other than he wants to see. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And on two occasions, the donkey misbehaves in the estimation of Balaam. And Balaam starts beating the donkey, and then of course the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey and begins to have the donkey speak to Balaam. Why have I not been a good donkey for you all these years and done what you say? Why in the world are you beating me now? And then again, Balaam is so focused on his goal of gain that he doesn't even realize that he is answering a donkey. And in a sense, Balaam is only seeing what he wants to see. He's seeing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, so to speak. And that's all that he sees. And I'll tell you that people, all of us, are like that if we're not careful. We'll have certain things presented to us, certain thoughts, ideas, some desires or wants that are in our life and in our mind, and we focus on those things. And people see what they want to see, or they'll see that which is suggested to them. I don't know if Daryl saw this training video or not. There was one that I saw in my corporate days. There was a group of people on a basketball court bouncing basketballs. If I remember right, some were in one color and the others were in a different color. And you were asked during that training session, Count those in this certain color and count the others in the other color and combine and tell us how many people did you see on the court. And as I remember, everybody gave the correct answer as far as seeing 10 people on the court. Not one of us saw the individual standing in the gorilla suit in the middle of all those people. We didn't see them at all because there was a suggestion that was given to us that refocused our attention. And so no one really reported everything that they saw in that training video because there was that suggestion that was put forth. And I'll tell you that is a danger for each and every one of us. There are suggestions that are put forth where people end up seeing just what they want to see or what has been suggested to them. Think about that as I show you some things here. First of all, in 1996, these pictures were taken. And they were, of course, on the internet, on the news, and so forth at that time, of a miraculous apparition of Mary that appeared in Florida on this office building. Now, there is some suggestion about what it was. First of all, by the way, it was reported that was an apparition of Mary, but also by the figure itself, there's a suggestion there that has been ingrained, I think, not only in some people's mind, but most people's mind, by the shape or figure that appears to be there in this so-called apparition. It's presented this way. The Jesus image on a bathroom stain in 2005 This sold for $1,999 to a casino. They didn't mind cutting that out and selling the image of Jesus that miraculously appeared by their bathroom where they never cleaned anything whatsoever. And then the Jesus image on Google Earth in 2010 that was spread all over the internet in a field, and of course that image of Jesus was there, they said. And then the image of Jesus on a burned pan in 2010. And I want you to notice the situation concerning this. After a night of drunkenness with his friends, he exclaimed, "I will keep it forever. Maybe it will watch over me." And I had to laugh a little bit. I've heard of guardian angels before, people believing in that, but never guarding frying pan. But that's essentially what he was saying. And I'll tell you, all of those images, there's a similar, except for the one concerning Mary, but there's a similar one concerning the so-called look of Jesus that has been ingrained in our mind. And now new studies have been done, and this is now presented to us as the new Jesus look. And this was in 2001 that a forensic anthropologist, Richard Neave, created a model of a Galilean man for the BBC commentary Son of God. And there was an actual skull that was found that would date back, in their estimation, to the first century of this Galilean man, and say, more than likely, this is a closer image of what Jesus would look like than the one that we see, of course, that is usually of a Caucasian man and very soft individual with long hair and so forth. I'll agree to an extent that this may be closer than what it is, but the problem was that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, some 80 to 100 miles away. And that we know that Joseph's hometown was Bethlehem, but Jesus was not related to Joseph. We also know that in that land of Galilee, the tribe of Zebulun was the one that had inherited that area, but Joseph and his family, including Mary, were the tribe of Judah, even though we're not told where Mary was born. She was of the tribe of Judah, more than likely from some area in Judea. And so it really gets back to this particular point. We don't know what the Lord looked like. But people will see in things, in nature, in sheetrock, in frying pans, the cookies, bread. I mean, there have been all kinds of things where the so-called image of Jesus has appeared. And surely it's a sign. And surely it has meaning to me. It has meaning that I can go and I can sell it for money. That's usually what it means. Now, people, as we said, see what they want to see. The eye beholds really what it wants to see. We can train our eye to really not see the truth. Jesus was asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And this was after, here in Matthew the 13th chapter that we're relating to, we're going to be looking at Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. Jesus has been asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he replies this, "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I would heal them.'" And what Jesus is talking about is people that really have conditioned themselves not to perceive the truth that was from God. And he puts it in the senses of hearing and seeing. And it's not a matter of God causing that, but rather it's a matter of people not wanting to perceive. They do not understand because they do not want to understand. And so much of what Jesus spoke while he was upon the earth, and still even left for us in the gospel, is such a mystery to people because they will just see what they want to see. And they take the word of God as some sort of fable, fairy tale, legend, or lore, rather than taking it as the word of God and making it meaningful in their life. They will take it and still glean from it what they want to get out of it, rather than what God has given to us through his word. In John the 9th chapter, verse 39 through 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' and your guilt remains." What he's telling them there is that in what you want to see, you're actually blind because you're not looking to what God's word said. If you said that we were blind and we need a guide, then you could be clean. But because you think that you are guide or guides to the people, but have your own concepts and that which you perceive and that which you already think and feel without consulting the authority of God, he says you are blind and your guilt remains because of that. And I think there's an application in that today, not only for those that are not members of the body of Christ, but for those that of us that are. If we ever get to the point, and I'll talk to those of us that are Christians, if we ever get to the point that we think that we have it down, we know it all, we've really missed the point. We've really missed the point of we need the Lord to guide us, and he guides us through his word. And so we have to recognize that particular thought or aspect. But also, to those that are not Christians, it doesn't matter what you've been taught all your life. If it is from a doctrine of men, it is not opening your eyes to the proper concept or perception of what has been given to you through God's word in becoming a child of God. And what is taking place is that you're seeing what you want to see rather than the truth that is out there. And so the eye beholds what it wants to see. And so the question, of course, we have to ask ourselves, are we really beholding the truth? Or are we going back to things of tradition, family, and so forth? And is that what we really perceive? Jesus was viewed as just any other Jew of his day. When we look in Matthew 13 chapter, verse 55 through 56, the Jews said of Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Rather than going to the teaching that Jesus gave, that was astounding and astonishing unto them. And not only astounding and astonishing, but also presented in the most meek and humble way, but with great learning and understanding, because none could present like Jesus did the word, because he was the word. Instead of looking at that and taking in then the things that he was saying, they were looking at the outward aspect of Jesus, and we know him, we know his family, where he came from. No, you don't. No, you know the human side of Jesus, but you don't perceive the spiritual side of Jesus, the Son of God part of Jesus. And that was the problem. You know, that's really the problem with today. People think about Jesus, but only from the physical aspect rather than the spiritual. If Jesus is not the Son of God, he is the creator of the biggest hoax that has ever been pulled across on humankind since the beginning of time. And I'll say, even to the end of the world. But if we can tell by what has been given to us as evidence of who he was, not only fully human, but also fully divine, then we have to look at Jesus in a different way. We can't look at him as just the carpenter's son, but we also see him as the Son of God. When we look at him as the Son of God, we recognize then he is authority. Many view Jesus today as a weak God, requiring nothing of them. You know, I think there's this element that is out there in the world today that has this view of Jesus, has this view of God, that it's some old man setting up in the heavens, and he's got this staff in his hand, he's got this long beard, and many think, well, he's just there for good, and he really doesn't have expectation for people. He's just there to comfort them and to really do whatever they want. In other words, we can shove down God's throat whatever we want to shove down his throat. I think that's the attitude of some. But Jesus said, you need to keep my commandments. When we look at John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just within that particular thought, I know it's a very short verse, but think about just how profound that is in connection with the authority of Christ Jesus. Here is a man that appears to be Joseph's son, that appears to be just human as far as having brothers and sisters here upon this earth, But really, he presents himself more than that. It goes even further because he doesn't say, you must keep God's commandments. He says, you must keep my commandments. And the reason he can say that is because he is deity. He is divine. He is God. And so there's an expectation there that sometimes is missed by those that look at Jesus but really don't want to see him. You mean he actually expects something from me? Yes. He expects you to keep his commandments if you love him. If you love him. He also said some very hard things when we look in John the 6th chapter, verse 53 through 56. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is true food and my body is true drink. Whosoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I've heard this passage many times read before the Lord's Supper. And understand, that's not the context. Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the unleavened bread and the representation of the unleavened bread with his flesh. And he's not talking about the fruit of the vine and its representation of his shed blood. He's talking about the all-encompassing nourishment, spiritual nourishment of Jesus Christ himself. You must take me completely in and be nourished by me. You must take me and make me a part of you by taking me completely in. And wherever you think about that statement, of course, later on, as we see in the 66th verse, down through verse 68, many of his disciples at that time stopped following him because of this hard saying. And you can understand that from the standpoint of the Jew, because they had been trained from early on. Cannibalism is not a part of God's law. And here it would sound as though Jesus is saying, you must cannibalize me. No, you partake of me, is what he's saying. And so many of his disciples did not follow him anymore. And so Jesus asked his disciples, will you also leave? He's talking to the 12 at that time. And then Peter, of course, is the one that speaks up and says, where should we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And we are persuaded, we know, we perceive that you are the Son of God. And so here you have that expectation by Jesus of completely taking him in. Not just a portion, not just a part, but completely take him in our lives. To the point that we do our best to live where we take him in so much that no longer are we seen, but rather the glory of Christ Jesus is seen in our life. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting to in this particular passage. And then also he will judge. We mentioned that verse this morning, John the 12th chapter, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Are you telling me this meek, mild man that came out of Bethlehem, the one who would not harm, the one who would not be militant, as described, of course, in Isaiah and other places also. Are you telling me that he's going to judge? Yes, he says, I will judge. And the judgment that I will give will be by the standard of the word that I give also. And so Jesus is more than just this weak God, as some think concerning him. He gives commandments. He says, you must completely take me in. And he says, I want you to know I'm going to judge also. Well, people see what they want to see, and most can readily see the faults in others while ignoring their own. It's such a lesson for us. When we look over in Luke the 6th chapter, verse 41 and 42, Jesus speaking to the Jews says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your own eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And of course, we all are very familiar with this passage of Scripture, but what he's talking about is that you don't make accusations against somebody else about their actions if you're doing exactly the same thing and even worse. And I'll tell you, that's the way that it is for Christians. You know, hopefully we're doing the work of a Christian. We're teaching those that are not Christians about how to become a Christian. But in doing so, and like I said, people can readily see the faults of others. Do we forget about our faults when we teach others? Are we looking at ourselves? You know, that is something that Paul was worried about when you look over in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter verse 27 and following. He says, "But I beat my body up, I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest I become a castaway also." He understood that as a Christian, he was setting forth an example. And really, in that, there is the aspect of you don't try to straighten somebody else out unless you're straightened out yourself first. When we look over in James 1, 21 through 25, James says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." And I believe that there are many Christians that can go to those that are not children of God and teach them faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and teach them what it takes in order to become a child of God. Even quote scripture in connection with that, but then they don't set the proper example after becoming a Christian that they should set for when they are calling to become a Christian. And there's some disservice that is done there. First of all, disservice to our Lord. Disservice to the name of Christian. And then disservice to the one that we're trying to bring to Christ, because we've taken them a part of the way, but then we leave them alone because we're not showing a good example from that point forward. And so, James says here, if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in doing. And I tell you, that's hard. It's hard to look in the mirror at self, especially spiritually. I can tell you it's hard to look in the mirror physically, but it's really hard to look spiritually. We see all the imperfections and so forth, and then we walk away and our attention gets refocused many times, and we end up just seeing what we want to see. I have to be honest with you. If I don't look in the mirror quite often, I still expect to walk back in there and see this dark-haired fellow that has tight skin and some muscle definition looking back at me. And every time I get in there, I'm gravely disappointed, because look at what has become of me. And so I need to walk in the mirror from time to time to get myself right, but especially in a spiritual sense. And we all do. When we think about this, many can see themselves in heaven never having lived as a true follower of Jesus. You know, they view this aspect of religion and church in a global, universal way that really is not by design of God. And wherever you think about that they have been refocused to think that way. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, it says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's the beginning point. And we understand that God makes distinction among people spiritually. Not in what He offered His Son for all. And that grace that has been given is unconditional to all. But what is conditional that God has given is mercy. And mercy only to those who obey. So there's not this one grand global plan that encompasses all religions, faiths, and beliefs. But rather there is the one plan that has come from God that is based upon one. I conduct your minds to Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 4. There is one Spirit even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. And so this idea that you may have about this grand plan that God has of just embracing all different faiths and religions and even non-religions and non-faith, that is not in Scripture. It is devoid of scriptural authority. But some people, you see, can see the truth and respond to it. When we look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ Jesus of God, he says, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the desire that God has for all. That none will be lost, but that all people come to the truth. And some people can see that truth, and some people will respond. How many? Jesus answered that. Many are called, but few are chosen. But he answered that question. Why is it that way? Why is it not many called and many chosen? It's usually because people end up not seeing what they want to see where the truth is taught. They end up seeing something that there must be confirmation to. In other words, we must conform ourselves to the truth. That means a change in life. That's hard. In order for change to take place, there has to be a recognition that there's something lacking or wanting in our lives. That's repentance then. It comes forth from that if we respond properly to it. Then there is obedience to God. We know I was baptized. I was even baptized by immersion. I've had people tell me. But for what reason? I was baptized when I was a baby. I want to know what purpose that was, because that's not in Scripture. And so there has to be that change of mind, change of thought. The Lord doesn't want any to be lost. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if you will refocus your thoughts and your minds and your perception to what God has said rather than what man has directed you in, you'll come to realize and appreciate that aspect of God's desire for you. Let me ask you this afternoon, what do you see? What do you see in life? What do you see the purpose of life is? Let me give a scriptural answer to that, because there is an answer to it. Ecclesiastes 12 chapter and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Now many have said, well, that God's explaining there through Solomon why it was that we were created. No. He's explaining to us what to do since we were created, since we are here. Fear God and keep His commandments. What do you see in that? Is it a smorgasbord of commandments? You know, I like this one. I'll pick it. I'll choose it. I'll live by it. I don't care for this one here. I like this one over here. No. Remember what Jesus said, John 14, chapter verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we don't have the right to ask, well, which ones, Lord? We're to keep all. So if you would be a child of God this evening, perceiving and seeing the truth, will you come to Him through faith? Will you repent, make a change in your life that says, I'll no longer follow that old way of life that I was living, but I will follow the Lord and do His will? Will you make a commitment before all by naming His name, just as the Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts 8, verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you be baptized for remission of your sins? Will you then begin to live the life where people no longer see you, but see Christ in you, because you are partaking Him, you're taking Him in? Will you do that this afternoon? And if you have become a child of God, will you look into the mirror with me? Will you look into the mirror with me? Will you look, and will you see, and will I see my faults? Will I make correction to them? And if I've lived in a way that doesn't give God the glory, will I ask forgiveness of my sins, and will I, with humility, confess my wrongs before my brethren and ask them to pray with me and for me? What do you see? What do you want to see? Do you want to see heaven? If so, if we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?